I was trying to find something that we wanted to emphasize, this wonderful heritage that Open Door has given us for the last 40 years, and be able to not let that sound like a strange, jarring side note to this. So I wanted to share with you this morning God and His heritage. This is a message that I went to the Scripture to find out what God had to say about heritage. And I found in Micah 7, 18 to 20, and we'll read this together with you. Who is a God like unto thee, Micah asks, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? This is of Israel. Israel, the people of God. He calls them his heritage, God's heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Talking about what kind of a God he is. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Some of the parts of the sea are pretty deep. Far, far away. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And this is the phrase that picks up the concept of the heritage. This is something that God was looking forward to and has been since the beginning. God will keep his covenant with Abraham, bring Israel, his heritage, to salvation. Of all the verses in the King James Bible that uses the word heritage, one of them is in the New Testament. And it tells us here that God has another group of people that he calls his heritage. And that is the body of Christ, his church. Not just this local church or that local church, which maybe has some that are saved and some that are not, but the body of Christ, the group of saved people. It's in 1 Peter 5:3. Peter is speaking to pastors, to elders, and he says, neither as being lords over, and the King James margin here says being lords over means overruling, being ruler over, overruling God's heritage. That's the church. But being ensamples to the flock. I was interested to understand this lesson to pastors because the word translated being lords over is a participle meaning bringing under one's own power, subjecting others to oneself, subduing, mastering, holding in subjection, exercising lordship over. He says, don't be a pastor like that. Kind of interesting. Most of the time when you think about pastors trying to lead churches and so on, this is pretty much precisely what they're trying to do. I was interested to notice where else God used this word in the Bible. He used it four times in the New Testament. Twice we find it in the parallel passages of the words of Jesus describing the heathen, the unsaved idea of ruling. Here are the two, Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called unto them, his disciples, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, he's not just talking about those who are not Jews, he's talking about those who don't know God at all. He says, they exercise dominion over them. That's our word, translated being lords over. That's how they rule, being lords over. They that are great exercise authority upon them. The parallel passage is in Mark 10:42. Jesus called them to him, saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted or think good to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. Excuse me. A little tickle there in the back. He says this is the way the unsaved think about leadership. We ought not to bring that into the church, Peter is saying. It bothers me that, for the most part, the way to run a church, it's being taught that you ought to go by a business model. And that's where you get this concept. Then, interestingly, there's one other place where this word is used, being lords over, subduing others, and a very dramatic thing. This is when the seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast out a demon in the book of Acts. Didn't work out so well for them. The verse, Acts 19:16. There, they said, "We cast you out by the name of Jesus and by the name of Paul, by Jesus that Paul preaches." The demon in the man said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" And now we come to verse 16. "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them." That's our word. Subdued them. Had his way with them. You see, whatever he wanted, that's what happened. "And prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house, naked and wounded." He's grabbing things, pulling on them. They're diving out of windows, you know. This is that word. This is the way the unsaved think of ruling, just having their way with these people. He says pastors aren't to do that. Why? Because this is God's heritage, not yours. God's heritage, literally, the word God is in italics there, is literally the heritage. The heritage. The context in 1 Peter shows us God's purpose in this caution. What the pastor is to do, what he's not to do. Going back to verses 1, 2, and 3. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus glowing and shining, and Moses and Elijah came to visit, and it was Peter who opened his big mouth and said, "We ought to build three little tabernacles here." And God shut everything down. "This is my son, you listen to him." But he saw that glory. So here's his exhortation: feed the flock of God which is among you. And interestingly, this phrase is "as much as in you is." Feed them with everything you've got. See? "Taking the oversight thereof," being an overseer, that's often translated bishop in our Bibles, "taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," people make you do it, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Be ready to volunteer. "Neither as being lords over," there's our word, "God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Ensample here is the word being the image, where you take a piece of clay and you press something into it and you leave an image. That's this word. He says, let them see what a Christian should be like when they look at you. And that's the challenge of the pastor, not to tell people what to do, but to show them what being a Christian is and give them the word of God, feed the flock with the true food. Heritage. Merriam-Webster says that the word heritage comes from the Middle English, that from the Anglo-French. It comes from heritor, meaning to inherit. That comes from the late Latin, hereditare, and that from the earlier Latin, herid, heres, meaning heir. So when you put it together, a heritage, that which the heir inherits is his heritage. These concepts are tied in with the English word as well as in the concept of the scripture. So what am I saying? God tells us that he has a heritage, both with Israel and the church. His concept from eternity was to have people to become his sons forever. My goal in this Christmas, and Christmas, whatever its traditional beginnings and so on, Pastor Jeb and I were talking about how when you first get to be a Christian, you first study the Bible and you find there's nothing in it about Christmas, that you start complaining about it and you start being, you know, we're not going to celebrate Christmas and all this kind of stuff. I've come to the place where I'm saying, I'm going to recognize that it's not a Bible thing, but look around you. Who are the people that don't celebrate Christmas? Is that who you want to be, you know, associated with? The people who deny the deity of Christ and so on. That's who's taking that route. So I want to take it as an opportunity to speak the name of Christ, to emphasize that. But this year, I would like for us to take a big step back in time and ask, how did God create all this? What is this all about? The significance of Christ coming to earth, the significance of it, is not restricted to Christ's purpose alone. While we focus on Christ, as we should, for the fact of salvation, God the Father was the one who sent him, and he was careful to say that. In fact, Jesus was to say over and over again, I'm telling you the message that I was given. I am sharing with you what the Father told me to say. I am doing what the Father told me to do. So he was sent by the Father. The Bible tells us that. So the Father had something to do with it. Christ had something to do with it. Christ and the Father, their work has been done for well over 2,000 years. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing the work of Christmas in us today. And so in the series of five messages that I have planned, at least, as God allows, I'd like to look at that broad spectrum of what this is all about. The larger concept, of which Christ's coming was an essential part, but only partial. So today I want to share the concept of the origin of God's heritage. I want you to do something that's very difficult, and that is to try to imagine who God is apart from his relation to you. You know, when we start thinking about all of this, we talk about God and we say, well, God is omniscient. He knows all things. What do we mean by that? Well, he knows what you're going to do and what people have done and what's going to happen and so on. What about God aside from creation, where there wasn't any people and history and things? We say he's omnipresent. He's all places. What does that mean? Well, it means all over the universe. What about when there wasn't a universe? What is God then, you see? And we talk about God being our Savior. Well, what about him before there were men? I want you to try to imagine what we know of God when it was just God. What we need to understand, I think, is to go before the beginning. I run into problems with this because before is a time word, and the beginning is when time began, but I don't know how else to say it, so bear with me. I put it in quotes so you understand. I know that I'm being illogical here. Before the beginning, aside from creation, God is eternal. There was a time before time, once before a time, God existed alone. Not in the universe. There was no universe. It was just God. I can't even imagine what I'm talking about. But here's the point. God created time. We think of that as just normal thing. But he created time when he created the universe. That's why it says in the beginning God created. People say, well, what did he do before that? There was no before that, even though I put it on my notes. There was no before that. That's when things began, when time began. Your time machine won't work before that. We see this, actually. Scientific observation experiment has long shown that time is a variable part of the material universe. They have now these tremendously precise chronometers, atomic clocks that are based upon actual atomic movement. They show differences when they're put through different tasks, one in a plane going east, one in a plane going west. At the end, they're not synchronized anymore. The Master Atomic Clock Ensemble at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C., provides the time standard for the U.S. Department of Defense. It slightly corrects its partner in Colorado periodically because they're at a different altitude. The time runs differently at different altitudes. So God is not part of that system. God is outside of time. He created time, therefore, before he created time, he was not in time. He resides in a timeless condition. Isaiah 57:15a, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Inhabiteth is this word to reside. This is where he lives. Not a part of the physical universe. Time, material, anything. Eternity is that condition where there is no beginning and no end. He doesn't pass through eternity, he just lives there. Passing through is a picture of time. Any of God's creation that continues on, whether it's angels or men, may be everlasting, see, but definitely had a beginning. We can't be eternal. We all had a beginning, but life will continue on forever. All right, with that in mind, God being eternal, we see, secondly, aside from creation, God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. In fact, he says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love, therefore, dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's the point of it. So God is love. God was always love. That's who he is, was, that whole time thing, anti-time thing. When there was only God, he was love. God not in creation, not in the universe, not so strong he can lift a big rock, that type of thing, you know, just powerful enough to do anything he chooses, wise enough to do anything he wants. He is love. Since love, in the Bible term, is not primarily a feeling. When you love, it creates a feeling. I don't want to cancel feeling out of love. But that's not what love is. Love is not the feeling. It's not primarily a feeling. But it is a dedication to loving service. And God is love. God is that kind of love. This characteristic of God could only exist because he exists eternally as a triunity. I have used this term for a number of years, and just recently, going back over my old textbooks, I found out where I got it. In graduate school, I was taking a theology course, and the textbook was by Professor Louis Burkhoff, and he explained triunity in his book, Systematic Theology. Here's what he said. The word Trinity is not quite as expressive as the Holland word Drie Eenheid. For it, Trinity, may simply denote the state of being three, without any implications as to the unity of the three. So for those of us who are not fluent in Danish, understand that Drie is the word for three, Eenheit is the word for unity. So the invented word triunity is the English form of the Danish Drie Eenheit. And I agreed with Burkhoff. I thought that was a better thing. All in one, you have the three and the one. One being, one God, three persons. That this being, unlike us, exists as three persons. It's just the way he is. So this matters to our investigation here of God being love. Why? Well, another book that I really enjoyed was Fred Sanders' The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And in this, he tells of the journal of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. We have a number of their songs. They were the beginners of the Methodist movement. So, reading through her journal, which is public domain now, she took up an argument against the works of Aristotle. You say, Susanna Wesley was arguing about Aristotle? Yeah, classical education in those days was studying the Greek classics, including Aristotle. So, she took up this argument. Pondering this mistake in the great, here's Fred Sanders. Pondering this great mistake in the great Aristotle's philosophy, Susanna mused, it was his want, his lack of the knowledge of revealed religion, she meant Christianity, that probably led him to it. What mistake was that? Well, Aristotle had argued that since God is good, and that's all he knew, the world must be eternal. And his argument was for God to have an outlet for his goodness. What are you good to? What are you good for? What are you good toward? So he had to have something. So he says, if there's a God, then he has to have something to be good to, and God is good. Therefore, the world must also be eternal. And she understood that it was his lack of Bible understanding that allowed him to go that wrong direction. She pointed out that since God always existed in three persons, that he can eternally be love. That there is this loving dedication to one another within the triune God. We begin with God, and he is love. Can you just imagine now? There's no clouds in the sky. There's no sound of the surf of the ocean. It is just God existing, unchanging, not passing through time. And he is in that perfect relationship of love, caring deeply, seeking to serve, seeking to honor one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And wise enough to realize this is really a good thing. This is a wonderful condition. This is perfectly satisfying. And so while we're here, before the beginning, aside from creation, God determined to create other beings. The God who can do anything decided to create other beings. This is his decision to create, and the point of this is Why would he do this? Why did he go to all that trouble? Was he lacking something? I heard somebody say, he wanted the sound of the patter of little feet. No. He wasn't lacking anything. He didn't need anything. He was perfect and complete. What did he want? He wanted to share what he had with others. The only problem? There weren't any others. He was alone. In a triune sense. He decided to share his basic character of love with others that he would create. One of my favorite passages, and if you've been here 40 years, you've heard me deal with this countless times, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. I'm going to take you slowly through it, if you don't mind. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. Here we see we're talking about the character of God. Okay? Not things he's done, but who he is. Who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, put that love into action, even when we were dead in sins, disconnected from him, cut off from him, dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened means made alive. This is a picture of a resurrection. We were dead in sins. He resurrected us along with Christ. By grace, or by whose grace you are saved. And secondly, hath raised us up together. That sounds like resurrection, but since he's already dealt with that, this is picturing the ascension. And we'll see this in a moment. But we ascended with him. You see? He raised us up together. And thirdly, after the ascension, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a co-session, a co-seating with him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're there with him. This was God the Father's decision out of love. That, and verse 7 begins with the word that, and it's the Greek word meaning for the purpose that. For the purpose. Why did he do it all? Here's the answer to that question. That in the ages to come, he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace. Who he is. That we could participate in that. We could be a part of that. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Showing love to us by Christ. So God, in his character of love, created man, and here saved man. You know, this is the great answer to the question, why? Why anything? Why everything? Why are there stars? Well, God decided to make man. He needed the box to put him in. You know, you get that puppy, you got to have the box. And then he added a room to put the box in. So the universe, the earth, forming it beautifully, making it perfect. Man's done some things to it since then, but made it perfect and set man in it. God wanted to include others within his love. This is the motivation of creation, the motivation of salvation, and to accomplish salvation, Christmas, the coming of Christ. The loving family relationship within the triunity was so wonderful, he wanted to include others. He did not create because he was lacking anything. He desired to expand the glorious outreach of his triune love. That was before the beginning. Let's look at what happened in the beginning. God created the entire timeline of his universe. When he created everything. He put it into effect, starting of the time. But God, outside of time, would have created it from the beginning to the end. That's why the Bible talks about this. I am the beginning and the end. Not I was the beginning and I will be the end. I am, you see. So he, as though he had a finger at the beginning and at the end, it's all right there before him. He's right next to every point of time. It's not him passing through time as we pass through time. It's him outside of time, touching every point, and touching every point of the universe, every point. So wherever and whenever you might be, it is that same God who is right there next to you. In the beginning, he created the entire timeline of his universe. Outside of time, when you're not passing through time, you experience everything at once. There's no beginning, middle, and ending of anything when you're outside of time, as far as we can expand our thinking. He determined to create beings to love and to respond in love, the love relationship. Love is a choice. Can't be forced. You know, I can make my puppet say I love you, but that's just me. So you have to have an independent being who chooses to love. So choice demands a free will. So all of this God understood in that instance of his being timeless. He saw, in fact, what would happen if he created man with free will. This ultimately wise God could see all the possibilities, not just many or billions, but all of the possibilities. And he said, there's no way for me to do this and he won't fall. So if I'm going to do it at all, I have to take into account that he will fall. He will be in sin. That he will undo this journey that I have for him to join me. Man would fall. He saw that man would choose to reject him, and that would sever man's relationship with God, who is the source of life, and would result in death. And since giving life, as God gives life, is forever, it would be an eternal death. To allow his purpose to stand, to go ahead and create so that some would be able to come, he then planned what he calls to the people of the Old Testament the New Covenant. This is the plan of man's salvation. He crafted it. Now, in the time sequence, he's created, but he has not yet created man. He's in the process of doing all of this, but he has not yet created man, so he comes up with, he develops and sets before him this plan of man's salvation. This will allow, again, the choice of love, the choice of reconnecting to him as he was before he fell, as Adam was before he sinned. See, only then, only reconnected to God, could man be brethren for Christ, sons of the Father. And the Bible says that God planned this before he created man. We find this in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word world here is the word cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from this. It is that cosmetics is supposed to be that which makes the lady's face more harmonious. This is an ordered arrangement, but it comes to be used of sinful human society after the fall. But before he created mankind, then, the beginning of the whole organized world, he did this work of choosing. Theologians, bless them, have derailed the concept of predestination. They've derailed it into an anti-choice doctrine. God, in a surly mood, storms down the street and says, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. And that's not the way of it. There's no choice in that. Predestination must not be understood as that. In fact, you go to the words, find them in the scripture, and you find that it's connected to a very different concept. The Bible emphasizes the purpose of his predestined plan was adoption, adopting these humans into his family. Now, family didn't mean anything till after creation, you understand, but what he would explain as family later. Listen to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is about adoption. This is about bringing them into his home. Ephesians 1:5 and 11. Having predestinated us unto adoption of children. That's what this predestination thing is. What is the predestination? When he made the plan of salvation. Did this before man. By Jesus Christ to himself. Through Christ. See, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? The children. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So predestination simply means that God worked out this plan before man had sinned. It was the plan put in place before man. There's nothing wrong with tracing our individual salvation back to this plan, because without that plan, no one would be saved. But predestination does not and cannot mean that God made man do something that he did not choose. This cancels out the whole concept of love, and that spoils the whole point of it. Then God decided to give man the chance to reconnect with him. The Bible tells us that the work of planning, creation and salvation, is the special duty of God the Father. As God worked this out in that instant moment of his eternity, the tragic reality was the only way to accomplish this. The tragic reality is that to save man from the consequences of his sin, God must sacrifice his son, Jesus, to death. Which doesn't even make any sense. He's one of the beings of the triunity. They can't die. So he has to change, doesn't he? He has to become something that can die. You see how it all works out? He had to become a man who then could die to take the place of the rest of humanity. And this is where we get Christmas. Christmas celebrates Christ's activating this part of the plan. The plan was made before God created man. Time passed, and now, 2,000 years ago, Christ comes. as we were singing, left his throne in glory. What would it mean for a being like that, that has no limitations, to find himself locked in time and in space and in humble situation? This was him activating that part of the plan. He came to die, one of the songs tells us. He came to shed his blood in sacrifice for man. This was the only way God could accomplish the saving of man. How do I know it was the only way? Because God is love, and he would not have chosen a harder way if there was an easier way. Easier on himself, easier on his beloved son. He's all wise, so there wasn't a plan that would have been easier that he didn't think of. So we can count on it, that God couldn't do it any other way. If he was going to do it at all, he had to do it this way. Because he is love, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were willing to do whatever it took to serve the ones who would eventually become their family. This is why when we go to the Bible, when the Bible speaks of God's love, of God the Father's love, it refers to his establishment of this plan of salvation. That was his act of love. Christ's act of love was sacrificing himself. We'll get to this one of the later messages, if God allows. Listen to Ephesians 2:7. Well, we already read it, but it tells us that his grace and mercy, and these are the actions result of his love, are revealed by his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How kind he was. How loving he was to us. Willing to sacrifice this greatest of beings for us. John 3:16. For God, here, distinct from the Son, God the Father, so, meaning in this manner, loved the world, sinful human society, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God, to put that plan into effect. And why did he give it? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now salvation is always only about belief, trusting in him and the work that he did. Listen to 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, John summarizes. Not that we loved God. That's such a little thing compared to what he did. But that he loved us. And how did he love us? And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it happened. The plan was made. Christ came. So God did create. Man did fall. And God revealed to them his loving plan that the seed, his only begotten Son, would defeat Satan. And so, now all things will work together for good. And that's the beginning of the story of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to step back so far that we can't even imagine how far we've stepped back. To visit you, as it were, when it was only you. There was no time, and there was no space, and there was no thing. And you could do anything you chose. You, being love, decided to share that love with beings that you would create. The problem would be that with free will, the man would fall. That called for the sacrifice of your Son. Father, as we can't even imagine how great a love you have for your son. You felt that what you would allow us to gain would be worth even that. Father, perhaps there are those here that have never trusted Christ as Savior because they thought it was some sort of a religious situation. They had rules and things to follow and meetings to attend and dues to pay and all of these things. Father, help them to see that what this is being able to reconnect to you as Adam was at the beginning and to accept the sacrifice that Christ already did to pay for our sin and to bring us into that loving relationship so that we can be counted as sons of God, even as Jesus is Son of God. That relationship, that closeness, to be brought into the eternal family and loved as fully as you love one another. I ask, Father, that if we are here as Christians, we might recognize that finally this is not about us. It is about you. It is about bringing us into your life, who you are. Help us, Father, to be transformed, conformed to the image of Christ, that we, the adopted children, might begin to look like, in the beauty of holiness, look like your Son, Jesus. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I do understand that I need to be saved, that I've not trusted Christ as my Savior. He did what had to be done so that I could enter into Him and it would count for me. I would like for you to pray for me that I would receive Christ as my Savior. I would choose in love to receive Him. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up all over the building? Just pray for me. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Thank you. As a Christian, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, help me to see that at this Christmas time, God's great plan made before man was created was enacted by Christ. What a sacrifice it was for Him to even come, much less die. Help us to live in gratitude to what He's done. Perhaps you'd like for me to pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'd like to keep that in mind at this Christmas season. Pray for me. Amen. Father, then, we turn ourselves over to Thee, amazed at Your love, amazed at Your wisdom and Your power, but amazed at Your love, that You've called us into existence that we might have the opportunity to choose You, to love You, and to be taken to be with You forever. Now guide and direct us as we turn our hearts to Thee, as we sing a song of invitation to invite each one within their heart, perhaps to step forward and express that inward decision with an outward action, to say, this is the time I want to make that decision for Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.